I don't know if you heard the story about the woman in Beirut. True story, she walks into a bank with a gun and points it at the teller and demands $13,000. The teller gives her the money and she walks out. Now, what you need to know about this story is that there's a few things that are kind of interesting that are maybe caveats to it. First is, and it does, I guess this doesn't really matter in our world today, it's dangerous anyway, the gun wasn't real. Number two, it was her bank. And number three, the $13,000 that she stole from her own account. And the reason that she walked into the bank and stole her own money at gunpoint was because of the financial crisis in Beirut these days. Over the last 12 months, the banking industry has put a limit on how much you can take out per month, which is $800. Well, her sister had just been diagnosed with cancer, and the cost of the treatment was $13,000. So she walked in and stole her own money. Now, what's interesting about that is that, you know, banks kind of live and die, and whether they're here in the States or in Beirut, they kind of live and die on the promises that they'll make, right? The promise that if you make an investment, if you deposit some money, some of your resource into their bank, they'll keep it safe, number one, and that they'll return an investment, number two. Well, the banks in Beirut are not following through on their promises, are they? They're not following through on the agreements that they've made. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, that's kind of exactly like our enemy, the devil. He makes all these kinds of promises. He makes all these kinds of agreements with us, but he never makes good on any of them. Sometimes he just doesn't give anything in relationship to the promise. But most of the time, he gives us something that we don't want and never intended. That's the kind of world that this church was living in this city in Turkey called Pergamum. We've been in this series for the last few weeks looking at the seven churches of Revelation and having an opportunity to see what Jesus says to them and therefore what Jesus is saying to us. And so I want to take a moment and be reminded of what God said to this church in central Turkey. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, today what we're going to do is take a couple snapshot pictures of some things. And the first thing I want us to look at is, again, a little closer picture of who this is that's speaking. Number two, I want us to look at the nature of the world that he was speaking into. And then I want to finally look at what does it look like to live in that kind of world. So we begin with this way that Jesus has been talking to all these churches. He starts off identifying the church, and then he gives them something about himself, some character quality, some power, some nature that he has, some work that he does to kind of make a point in relationship to this teaching that he wants to give. And what Jesus says about himself to the people of Pergamum in this situation is that the words of him are like a sharp two-edged sword. Now, there's a couple things that go along with that. The first thing is that you have to recognize that Jesus was probably trying to make some sort of a comparison between what was happening in Pergamum and who he was. See, in Pergamum, they had been given the right by the Roman Empire, which was not a very normal thing that happened, that they were being given the right to be able to execute with the sword criminals of the state. Now, that normally took place only in Rome, but there were a few cities that had been granted that kind of power throughout the Roman Empire, and Pergamum was one of them. So the sword that the people of Pergamum were used to would have been this sword of execution. And what Jesus is doing is taking the comparison of the sword of execution and comparing it to him as the word of life, the sword that is the word of God that actually brings life to people. And he's saying, you know, you live in a place that's deadly. I live in a place, and I am the place where life is found. And he goes back to this thing. I think about Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And you might know this passage. It's so good. For the word of God, it's living and active, sharper than what? The same thing that Jesus describes himself as here. Any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And verse 13, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What is he saying? He's saying that this word, this Bible that we read, I just got done teaching membership on this very topic just 5 minutes ago. I was talking to them about why we think the scripture is so important. It's because it's how God reveals himself to us, how God instructs us. But it's not just a religious book. I mean, this thing really is alive. It's really active. The word of God describes who Jesus is. Yes, he is eternally alive. But his word is actually productive. It's vibrant. It does what it says it's going to do. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, there's this place where Isaiah is talking to the people of God, and he says, you know, the word of God is like the rain that comes down or the snow that comes down. When the rain or the snow falls, what does it do? It hydrates the earth so that the earth can produce fruit. And every time it hydrates the earth, fruit gets produced. And then Isaiah says, just like that, whenever the word of God goes out, whenever the word of God is either read or spoken or talked about, man, it's effective in somebody's life. It's effective in the way that it moves into our hearts. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm that person. I am this word that is effective in people's lives. I bring life to you. So that's the first thing Jesus is trying to tell us. I'm more than just some deity that kind of hovers above you and gives you direction. I'm actually here to bring you real life. So then Jesus begins to talk a little bit about the kind of world that Pergamum was living in, but also that we live in. Look again, go back to verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. You live in the place where Satan's throne is. What's he saying? What he's saying is, man, you live in this place where Satan reigns. There's his rule and his dominion, and it is evident. Now, it's a tad bit metaphorical or maybe hyperbole, because actually Satan reigns and has his domain in all the world. But there was something about this city that you could see it so publicly and so clearly. There was something about it that these people actually felt and knew. These followers of Jesus living in Pergamum, they actually felt and knew that they were living in the belly of the beast, that they were alone as followers of Christ, that the world was against them. Today, the Cleveland Browns play the New York Jets, and literally nobody cares about that. Seriously, I'm not even sure either of those teams care about it, right? But Thursday night, the Browns play the Steelers. I'm from Cleveland, and when the Browns play the Steelers, for the last 60 years, it has been a battle within me. Right, this is a huge rivalry, and everybody's got huge rivalries. But one of the things you need to know about Cleveland-Pittsburgh rivalry is actually Pittsburgh and Cleveland are closer together than Tyler and Dallas. So it's a really closely connected community. And the fans there, they're vibrant. They're, I was going to say vicious. Yeah, probably. On both sides. And if you go to a Browns game as a Steelers fan, you're going to be in a sea of orange, right? Just like this dude, right? Here's a guy who's selling out totally. He's putting himself in the belly of the beast. The only yellow jersey in the midst of all the brown and orange. Man, I love that. You know, it would be so much better if the Steeler fan would have been smart enough to have been at a Steelers-Browns game instead of a Broncos-Browns game. Right? Now, we'll let that go for now. But that's the way, in some senses, that the people of Pergamum must have felt. As the fans of Jesus Christ, you know, they were the ones, the only ones wearing the Jesus t-shirt. They were the only ones living out the Jesus way. Everybody else around them was were these ugly Browns fans, right? And it was hard. It was lonely. It was difficult. This was the kind of place that they were in, Pergamum. Archaeologists and historians tell us a few things about Pergamum. People would go there to have their soul salved, to have their bodies healed, to have their minds enlarged with education, and to have their flesh entertained by everything that was there. Here's how that all worked out. And Satan was in all of it. The salve of the soul was given through all of these temples. Just about every member of the Greek pantheon had a temple in Pergamum. So you had Zeus, and you had Athena, and you had Dionysus. You had all these temples and all these this worship that was taking place. And so you could go to any one of those temples and take part in some sort of ceremonial act of worship, some adulterous situation, some evil and immoral way that they were worshiping these gods. And you could try to fill up your heart with any of that stuff. And people would do it. They would pour in a sexually immoral worship activity, or they would pour in some sort of sacrifice of maybe a child, maybe something that was awful in another way. They would try to pour these things into their lives. And every time they poured something into their heart to fill the hole that God had created, then it just got bigger. It didn't get smaller. It didn't get filled up at all. It just left them more and more empty. That's what Satan was trying to do. He was trying to help people, not help people, destroy people by getting them to believe that this kind of worship was actually effective or meaningful or prosperous. There was this other temple. It was almost not really a temple. It was more like a massive room. And it was really freaky. It's where the world would come if they were sick. And it was this place where the priests of this room would give strong drink, alcohol, to the people who came in over and over and over again. And as they got drunker and drunker and drunker, they would begin to pass out. And when all of them were passed out, these priests would release snakes across the top of the people. And then they would, as these snakes crawled across the top of the people, they would be offering these fragrant acts of sacrifice. They would be lighting fires. They would be saying chants, all for the hope that this demonic, magical healing would take place in the lives of these people. Actually, that's where the medical world gets the snake. It's not from Moses, at least what I read. It comes from this particular event that would take place on a regular basis in Pergamum, believing that getting drunk, laying down, and letting snakes crawl all over you, and that's going to give you bad dreams tonight, right? Sorry about that. I mean, that's just another way that Satan messed things up. There was a huge library there, 200,000 volumes, almost all of them related to either these false gods or this new philosophy that was out there, all of them pushing us away from the Word of God and what he desired for our lives. And then the 10,000-seat theater that was there that was completely filled with people. And most of the people coming, when it was the most vicious, when it was the most sensual, when it was the most disturbing, sounds like TV, right? That's what we had then, back then. And we have the same thing today. It's this idea that, that Satan is wanting to just destroy us through the things that we seek. And if that wasn't bad enough, let's go back to the scripture. There's a guy named Antipas who was killed. So it wasn't just, he was killed for his faith, you find in verse 13. And so it wasn't just all these things that Satan had his hands in. He was also actually threatening the lives of those who followed Jesus, threatening the lives and taking the lives. We don't know much about Antipas from Scripture. One of the things that historians say is that legend has it that he actually was placed inside a cast iron bowl, B-U-L-L, that was hollow, lowered into a fire and roasted alive. More bad dreams. Sorry about that. But that's the kind of world that that the people of Pergamum were living in. That's the kind of place that that they were experiencing. And you know, when you look at the things that are around us, that's not uncommon. That's not new. And the world that we're living in is not that much different. Just like literally every aspect of the world from the time that Adam and Eve fell until today and until Jesus comes again, it's all like that. Satan is ruling. He has that dominion. He is there to destroy and tear us apart. I mean, that's what we have to realize. In fact, you know, that's the world that they lived in. That's the world that we live in. And how do we live in that kind of world as fruitful followers of Christ? Well, that's what's next. First is we got to recognize that we actually live in the realm of the one who is completely opposed to God. We're living in a world that is inhabited by and is, for now, essentially the rule and domain of the evil one. 1 Peter 5, 8 tells us that that we're supposed to be sober-minded, in other words, have our minds under control, and be watchful because we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to destroy, to devour. Satan is looking to destroy your life. Don't think that's not true. Don't live in oblivion. Don't live with naivety. Don't live with ignorance. You are in a battle that Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of his, has already won, but you're in a battle, and Satan wants to destroy you. He does. He wants to take you out. John 8:44 says this, you, he's talking now to Satan, you are of your father, the devil. He's talking to the people of the world. You are of the father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. And your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer. Satan loves death. He loves it when cancer takes a life. He loves it when somebody takes their own life. He loves it when someone else takes another's life because he is a murderer. And not only is he a murderer, he's a liar from the very beginning. And so he's telling people who are struggling with those suicidal thoughts that this is the best solution for you, that this permanent solution is going to take care of your temporary problem. He wants to destroy you. He's your adversary. He's the devil. Man, if you're going through those kinds of thoughts right now, if you're having those kinds of struggles, if Satan has you in that war, in that battle, where he's trying to convince you of the lie that the best thing that you could do would be to take your own life, man, I urge you, before you leave today, to stop, see me, see somebody who's at the desk or one of the pastors, and just talk to them. Just seek some help this morning, because Satan is a liar. And the things that you believe are true right now, even though they seem so true and they seem like the only way out might be this, I mean, that's because Satan is convincing you of that darkness. He's the father of death. That's the kind of world that we're living in. And we have to recognize we're in that battle, that we're in that struggle. So if we're going to make it through this in a way that we walk firmly with Christ, then we've got to understand the battle that we're in. Secondly, now we gotta latch on and hold fast to him. Look again back at at verse 13. It says, man, you live where Satan dwells, but here's what you're doing. And I love it, he says. You're holding fast to my name. And you're not denying my faith. In other words, you are still being the follower of Christ that you've been called to be. You're obeying my word, right? You're pursuing your relationship with me. You're coming into this place where you're trusting in the plan that God has for you, and you care about that. And you care about the fact that God desires you to be engaged in this plan, and that he, in fact, cares for you more than you care for yourself. You're still clinging to that. You're still living that. You're serving and loving people. You're trying to help reach your ones who don't yet know Christ. You're being faithful. That's what it means. You're standing firm in the faith. You're holding on with everything. But there's more to just holding on with everything. There's another aspect to that. Last fall, a guy by the name of Brian Boland, who was a world-famous balloonist. He was in his 70s. He'd broken all kinds of altitude records and speed records in ballooning, but one of his favorite things to do was to take people who'd never been in a balloon up in a balloon. So one afternoon last fall, he had a family that he went up with in this balloon, and something happened in the balloon, and actually he got taken out of the basket. He fell out of the basket. And obviously this family that was there was completely, just in turmoil. And after about 3 minutes, all of a sudden they started hearing from below the balloon the commands of what they were supposed to be doing. It seems that Brian, as he went over, had been able to latch on to the trailing line and hold on. Now, they were 3,000 feet above the ground at the time. And he was holding on, explaining what they needed to do over and over and over again, that when the wind settled down, how they were supposed to help the balloon get to the landing spot. And about 30 minutes in, all of a sudden, they didn't hear anything else. Brian had lost his grip after 30 minutes. And they were fortunately able to land the balloon, but Brian didn't make it. Why do I tell that story? Because a lot of us believe that we can hold on our own. But the reality is that while we have to take the steps to be in this place, now we cannot hold on unless he is holding on to us. And how do we assure that he is holding on to us? Well, first of all, we believe and understand and know that his salvation has brought us to a place where he will never let us go, first of all. Secondly, that as John was talking about in the middle of the worship set, man, it's where we abide with him, right? Where we stay connected with him, where we stay influenced by him and empowered by him through his Holy Spirit. So yes, we have work to do, but he is ultimately the one. Isaiah 41:10, he upholds us with his victorious right hand in the midst of the worst and deepest struggle that you're going through, the battle that Satan is waging in your mind, the lies that he's telling you, the places he wants to take you. What he wants you to do is let go and believe that God doesn't have you, but God does have you. The death and resurrection that he has provided for us through faith in him secures us in that. He is holding us as we hold on to him. The third thing we have to do is to guard the theological gate to our heart. Look at verse 14. He says, man, you guys have done great, except for I got a few things against you. That's good parenting, right? Here's the good things. Now, here's a couple things I want to tell you that you need to adjust. First of all, I have this against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now here's what the point was in this whole process is that, let's just look at the Balaam thing first, and I probably won't get to the other one, but the Balaam thing was this. Back in Numbers for 31, Balaam went to Balak, who was a king. Balaam was a prophet. Balak was a king of another nation, and Balak basically was told by Balaam that if he could get the Israelites to intermarry with the people that surrounded them, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, if he could get them to intermarry, then those people would begin to practice idol worship, and they would rebel against God. And so what is happening in Pergamum was that these people were doing exactly what Balaam had instructed Balak to do, to try to convince the people to do. They were intermarrying with these people who were pagan idol worshipers. And this intermarriage, this connection, this relationship then brought the people to a place where they were doing the same kinds of things that pagan worshipers were doing. They would offer sacrifices to the gods. They would engage in cultic prostitution with a worship experience, a worship celebration to these gods. And it was all these things that were taking place. It was these folks engaging in idol worship. And what Jesus is saying to these people is, man, if you really want to get through this life in the belly of the beast, you got to guard your heart theologically and practice. You can't let somebody help you into a place where you are compromising what God says. You know, none of us are probably going to some worship experience where we're sacrificing things or engaging in that kind of immorality. But all of us are giving our hearts and our lives to things that are idols, and we're selling out God to those idols, and we're engaging in activities, maybe not exactly these, but the same kind of licentiousness. And what Jesus is telling this church and what he's telling us is, if you want to survive, man, you got to cut that out. You got to live according to me, and which leads me to the next and last part of it. You got to listen to the word of God. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'm going to give some of the hidden manna, and I'm going to give him a white stone as well. Here's what he says. If you want to get through this, you got to listen to the Lord. Not just hear, but listen. Our men and our women are both going, just starting through the book of James. And if you had to summarize what the book of James is all about, you would primarily say in some senses that it's to read the word and do the word. Reading the words, not enough. You can't just be hearers of the word, you gotta be doers of the word. And that's really what Jesus is saying. If you want to make it through this world that you're living in, this evil, Satan-ruled world, then you gotta listen to Jesus. And not just as an intellectual exercise, but you have to apply his word to your life. And when you do, you're gonna experience the joy of the hidden manna, which for the Israelites, it was the sustenance for life as they walked through the wilderness. And for us, it's the sustenance of real life that comes through Jesus Christ. You're going to be given this white stone with an inscription that only believers can experience and appreciate, which is the fullness of what Christ has done, the security that he's granted for your forgiveness and your eternity. I mean, you want to make it through this, you've got to come to this place where you recognize that you're in a battle. You've got to come to this place where you understand what it means to hold fast to him while he holds fast to you, where you guard your theological gate. In other words, guard your heart from false teaching and what might sound, man, enticing or even intoxicating. And then you just need to listen, to hear and respond who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for our time together this morning. And man, we come to you and recognize our need. You tell us that if we're in this situation, you tell the church in Pergamum that you got to repent, that you got to turn away. And so, Lord, I think there's two forms of that. First of all, it's the repentance as a church that it allows people to live in that kind of thing, that we don't confront it at times. And so, Lord, we repent as a church for places where we have neglected to lovingly come alongside people and direct them back towards you. Help us to do that better. Not to be judgmental, not to be harsh, but to do it in a spirit of restoration. Lord, and those who are in the midst of this kind of living themselves, where they've neglected, where they've decided to live as if Satan's not really an adversary and he has deceived them and they're living in basically two worlds, Lord, I pray for those of us who are in that situation that we would repent, that we would turn back to you in this moment, please. Thank you, Jesus, that you offer that to us and that you are that to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.